Enough time living on this earth and the right kinds of experiences, we will all at some time or another find ourselves contemplating the mysteries of death. Most people, quite frankly, outside of true believers in the Word of God, will simply accept or develop some imaginative concept about the afterlife that will give them a good reason to not think about it anymore. It always amazes me when I'm at a funeral or I'm doing a funeral, how many senseless comments can be made in an effort to offer condolences, and how many people are at a loss for any words to say, which quite frankly is preferable. There was a time in this country that we had a cultural way of looking at and thinking about death. As you grew up, you went to funerals as a child, you learned how to act and what things are acceptable to say, and that's just kind of blown to the winds nowadays. Now, most people that certainly don't know the Lord, at least, fear death. And the word for the fear of death is thanatophobia. Now, most phobias are rationally baseless. Some revolve around at least what could possibly happen, like their fear of flying, for instance. Far more likely to die in a car crash than you are in a plane, by the way. But at least not without some reason, because you're in a tube up in the air at 35,000 feet going 500 miles an hour. However, thanatophobia at least has a rational reason to exist, because death is the one thing we all have in common. We can't escape it. There's no place to hide from it. We can't buy our way out of it, and it's no respecter of persons. Even when we are privileged to face it with the comfort of others, we're the only one in the room for which its reality is soon. A lot of books have been written to record, for instance, the final words of those on their deathbeds, of those who hang on the edge of life and death. Did they pass with confidence and peace, or did they pass with fear? Well, quite frankly, many have died confidently, peacefully, even honorably to a degree, that by their own profession didn't know Christ. I think perhaps it was because they rested in the imagination. Imagination of a good life lived or a good work done. They thought to themselves, I haven't done anything that bad. I'm not like those other people. God certainly might be okay with me. But death is not a friend to anyone. It's an enemy that seeks to have us. And its only defeat rests in the reality of a perfect life lived and a perfect work accomplished, and that not ours. Believers don't face death fearfully or in vain confidence. We face it as a foe, a once foe, now defeated, because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We're here every Sunday. Why are we here every Sunday? Because of the resurrection. We could quite frankly say that every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, and we would be accurate in that statement. But this particular day, we look back to the time of the actual day when Christ rose from the dead. Now, some have referred to the resurrection as the indispensable part of the gospel on which all else stands or falls. Josh McDowell, some of you remember his name, we haven't heard that a whole lot in the last couple of decades, but in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, considers the resurrection to be the intellectual evidence to prove Christ. He sees it primarily as authenticating Jesus, and it's not that it's not evidence. Of course it is. Certainly, we can build a case for it, as Josh has done. We can look at the empty tomb. We can look at the grave clothes laying on the stone, the grave itself open, 40 days upon the earth, 500 witnesses, others coming out of the grave themselves on the resurrection. However, first let me say this. Exactly what part of the gospel is dispensable? remove any part of the work of Christ, and that work is not a finished work. Second, Acts 2:22 tells us what God used to confirm or authenticate his son. Let's go to Acts 2:22 real quick. And it says this, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you." How? "By miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." These miracles, wonders, and signs occurred not after he rose from the grave, but while he was on the earth in the ministry. We know they were done, it says, in their midst. He's saying, you saw these things done. Capernaum, Sardis, Bethesda, you saw these things done. These things that cannot make or convince a dead, blind, deaf guy to believe. None of those signs that authenticated who Jesus was caused anyone. It was not the cause of anyone coming to know Christ. I mean, the Exodus alone is ample evidence. 40 years of the visible presence of God. Seas opened, crossed on dry ground, fire at night, smoke during the day, Moses going into the temple and God's voice thundering to him in private, quails falling from the sky, manna falling from the sky every day, enemies defeated over and over, and that entire generation but two people died of unbelief that left Egypt. None of that was able to convince them to believe. In fact, Luke 16, let's go to Luke. Luke 16, verses 27 through 31. I think Andrew and I have both touched on this section a few times. Is this where I want to go? Hang on. Actually, let's go to 19. And we'll read through there. I don't know why I didn't put that in my notes, but we're going to do it now. It says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that you in your lifetime received all your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you're tormented. Besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from you. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house, saying, send Lazarus. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, but no, Father Abraham, if one went unto them from the dead, they'll repent. And he said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Miracles, wonders, signs, and even someone rising from the dead, certainly that would be Christ, will not convince a soul. And in fact, at the end of the age, these things will be far more evidence for the prosecution in the big trial to come to convict all who know of these things and have no care or concern for them. Now, faith is not without evidence, but evidence cannot produce faith. Only God can give that. So the resurrection of Christ is indeed, I would say, the final evidence that affirms all that precedes it, that Jesus is indeed Messiah. It's not the only evidence, but it is the final evidence. The fulfillment of the long-awaited and promised inheritance of the body. And the resurrection that comes at the end of the age because of the resurrection of Christ. Eternal life and the sinless perfection of Jesus on the new earth, which the Spirit has kept in earnest until we experience all of that at the end of the age forever. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. Who? You, who are kept. Those are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The resurrection of Jesus provided the living, active certainty of an inheritance to come that is incorruptible, undefiled, perpetual, and reserved until the time of its revealing on the last day to those whom Christ has saved. Now, I've used the word inheritance several times here. But there are some qualifications for an inheritance to be received. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. We'll read verses 14 through 18. Let's go to... It's in this section here, it's comparing the sacrifice of animals in comparison to the sacrifice of Christ. Let's just pick up in 15. And for this cause, because Christ died, because he shed his blood for us, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator lives. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Someone must die. I don't know how many of you have a will out there. That's what a testament is, expression of the will of someone concerning someone else. If you have a will, as much as your kids might want that will right now, short of ending up on Dateline, they're probably not going to get it. You have to die in order for that to occur. That's the way it works. There are two qualifications for an inheritance to be received. Again, first, it requires that there's a will or a testament in effect. A will or a testament that clearly defines what is being inherited and to whom it goes or belongs. That's the way it works. Scripture alone is the indisputable authority on those details we call the New Testament. Number two, the testament or will is not in force until the testator dies. The death of Christ put in force the contents of the inheritance he left to his church, which is not earthly goods. He didn't leave us vines and vineyards and houses and land. He didn't leave us properties or powers, but is in fact eternal life that he left us, and all of its attending benefits. However, no one can leave an inheritance that is not theirs to give. If you have a house that's not paid off, and You can't sell it for what it's worth. It goes back to the bank. Your kids don't get to sell it and tell the bank to take a long walk off a short pier. They'll have to sell it, and if there's money left over, they get to divide that. You cannot give but that portion or those things that belong to you. We must fully possess what we leave to someone else. A will is not binding if anyone has a claim against it. Creditors, whether that's creditors, whether it's business partners, whether it's your descendants, even descendants that aren't in the will, still have a legal right to contest a will. It's not going to be that way just because that's the way you stated it. If they feel they have a claim, they can express that in the courts. So in order for Christ to give us eternal life, the Lord Jesus had to fully possess eternal life. It had to be His to give to us. Otherwise, death has a claim against it. Hell and Hades has a claim against it. But a claim as well must be proven valid, just like a will. Again, just because your descendants argue and go to court over it doesn't mean that they have a valid claim. But they do have the right to file a claim. In order for Christ to give us eternal life, death must be defeated because both cannot be in operation at the same time. And so 1 Corinthians 15:26 states, "The last enemy of this life that shall be defeated is death, because Christ is risen from the dead." So in this arena of what we call eschatology, which isn't just about the return of the Lord, but it's about all things that are last, it's about death, it's about hell, it's about heaven, it's about all the final things in life. But in this arena of eschatology or last things, the resurrection of Christ has two primary functions. One, it proves that Christ fully possesses what He gives. It is His to give. It can't be given by anyone else, but only by Him and through Him. And the evidence of the resurrection proves this valid. Is the resurrection important to Christianity? Absolutely, without question it is. Everything that went on prior to the resurrection, while all authenticated by God in every way, had to also then be authenticated by His rising from the dead. He gave us nothing if He hasn't given us life. So number two, it also then utterly abolishes any judicial claims against it, so that death has no standing to object. Should the devil raise his hand and object to where you're departing, he has no standing in the court. He has no case, no place. When Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15:19 that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, it's because without the resurrection, death still holds a claim on us. All of this that we're reading, all of this we devote our lives to, all of this we make as our own, this becomes our culture, our authority, our way of life, of dealing with one another, of dealing with the world, of waiting for things to come, and having confidence in the return of Christ, and in the resurrection at the end of the age, and in the new heaven and the new earth. All of that was finalized in the resurrection. So that we of all men are not most miserable, seeing all that could be and realizing that it can't. But it is, because He's risen. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2 again. We're going to pick back up in 22, but we're going to read to 24. Again, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourself also know. You've seen this, you know this. It's Nicodemus coming in the middle of the night saying, we know you're sent from God. Nobody can do what you do without this. It enraged them the more that this was true about him. 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it wasn't possible that he should be holden of it. It was not possible. And the resurrection of Jesus, the pains of death were loosed, which means to dissolve, to melt, to destroy, and to break the hold of. The pain of death, the words odrine, the travail and sorrow of death, metaphorically used quite often in connection to the delivery at childbirth, and in other places referred to as birth pangs. The pain and the sorrow that we face when death comes without Christ. The stranglehold that death had upon us, loosed. He can no longer hold us. There's nothing to hold. His grip has been dissolved. It's been melted away. We're free from that pain of death. Loosed because it wasn't possible. Not possible. Sometimes we ask those questions, don't we? Well, what if? And we think about, well, what if he didn't do this? What if it? No, it wasn't possible for him to do anything else than what he did. And it wasn't possible for death to hold him, to have the power to hold Christ in the grave. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, in Adam all die, but in Christ all are made alive. All who are in Christ are made alive. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to read verses 47 through 58. Starting in verse 47. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven, Adam, Christ. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, the image of Adam, the image of man, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, which is a term used of the death of believers. Sleep, because it is not permanent in the grave, waiting for judgment. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I don't know if you've ever, maybe at a time when you were in deep prayer with the Lord, or maybe just a time for me, it's often when I'm driving in my car, that I think, I just turn the radio off and don't have anything else on and think about the things of the Lord. And you try to briefly imagine what it's like, what it would be like to have no sin inside of you. No evil thoughts. Those thoughts that you think that nobody else hears. The ones that you deny access to your mouth, at least hopefully you do. The way you feel when someone hurts you, the way you feel when you see this world the way that it is, and you think one day, no more corruption. We ourselves will be made incorruptible. Incorruptible. Unable to be corrupted. Imagine living in that place. And it's not for a period of time. In fact, time's irrelevant. It is forever. And that person and the other person and all the millions and billions that are in Christ over the centuries, they're just like you. It's the best neighborhood you've ever been in. Can you imagine that? Because I can't. As hard as I try, I can't move my imagination beyond this place where we live, beyond our own senses, beyond our own experiences, beyond what we already know. And yet we come here in the Word of God where there is authority, and He says, even if times you feel like your labor in Christ is in vain, it is not. Even if you end up on the bad end of persecution or even martyrdom, that is not the end. For that which is immortal and incorruptible, that which cannot be defiled, is going to be you and all of your brothers and sisters with you. The other night I was laying in bed and I was thinking of, you know, what do you picture? You picture you're in heaven in some way, whatever that looks like. You read verses that talk about a sea of people around the throne. And so we think in this way that Christ is there in the center, perhaps, on His throne. You can see Him, He's right there. And then there's this spreading out sea of people. And you think, well, some of them are really close to the throne, and I'm in row 7,538. I can still see them, and then my mind reminded me that Christ is as utterly and completely present in every part of where we're at. He is as present with you in row 7,528 as He is as the guy in the front row. And I don't think that that's what it looks like. I don't think that there's a, I don't, I just, that's imagination. But there's no place that God isn't fully and completely present when we're with Him in the new heaven and the new earth. I mean, that's incredible. And let's be clear, this is not a restoration to the garden. It's related to that. But this isn't God making a new Garden of Eden. That image, that man, that Adam, that Eve, while sinless in their inception, were still human beings. With all the attending human needs, such as food and water and sleep, they were flesh, they were blood, and they were mutable. They were changeable or subject to change. Created perfect, but able to fall. We cannot fall. We, in the resurrection, will bear the heavenly image, a glorified, immutable image without any of the attendant needs of the flesh at all. I would just like to not be tired. I don't know about you. Seems like a really good deal to me to just not be tired. But you can imagine never needing sleep? Never eating those foods you shouldn't have and paying the price for it? Verses 50 and to 52 tell us in 1 Corinthians that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This cannot go with us. What are we going to look like? I don't know. It's got to be better than this. I would certainly hope so. What's it going to look like? What age are we going to be? There's no age, is there? Whenever I hear somebody saying happy birthday to my dad or my mom in heaven, I think there are no birthdays in heaven. There are no years in heaven. And they could care less that you bought them a cake and you blew the candle out. But how good to not have to take this flesh and blood body with us, with all of its frailties and all of its problems. We are changed instantly from corruptible to incorruptible. Verses 53 and 54, we put off, we take off this old man and we put on the new man. And in that new man, death is swallowed up in victory. The wrath of God satisfied on Calvary as Christ takes our sins and gives us his righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21. The power of death defeated 3 days later because he is risen. This is why we can face death without fear or imagination. It's not required. Faith. Trust. We go to the Word of God and we read it and we say, that's true. That must be true. It's not I'm crossing my fingers and hoping that it's true. I hear some people say, somebody will say to them, well, what if what you believe isn't true? And I resist saying, well, I don't lose anything if it's not true. I mean, you lose everything if it is, although that's a truthful statement. Truth of the matter is, I'm not going to give them that because I know it's true. I'm not going to give up that ground. It is true. We don't need to face it fearfully or create some sort of a scenario that simply makes us feel better about living in our sins and rejecting the Savior. This is why we don't grieve as those who have no hope. This is why. Let me tell you something. That imagination, that scenario you created, you're going to be fighting with the truthfulness of that once the funeral is done. Maybe other people won't know it, but there'll be a nagging part of you that'll be wondering whether or not your little thoughts about living and dying are actually true. We face a defeated foe with no claim on us at all. And the death and resurrection of Jesus lies our hope. And it's not, as one guy used to say here, a hope-so hope. It is a no-so hope. Hope for the Christian isn't saying, I hope I get this job. I hope CJ made pork chops for dinner today. This is saying, my hope lies in the truthfulness of the Word of God. And it is certain. And it will be. So we can enter into the joy of the Lord forever. We rest in His perfect forever victory. And because He is risen, we rise. His victory is our victory. As He walked after the resurrection and ascended up to His Father, we walk now in Christ until the day of our ascension, until the day we leave this earth and go to be with Him. Amen? Can there be anything better than all of that? I don't think so. Let's bow our heads for prayer.